Our message this evening comes from Habakkuk chapter 2. There are no pew Bibles there. Only I have a pew Bible. Ignore the page number there. Habakkuk lived during difficult times. He wrote near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, just a few decades before the fall of Jerusalem. And at the time, there was widespread violence and wickedness among the Jews living in Jerusalem. Also an evil nation, the Babylonians, were at the same time rising in power. And the book of this book begins with two complaints that we studied a few weeks ago. So the first complaint related around the Israelites' evil. Habakkuk looks at it and says, God, why aren't you doing anything? And then when God tells him that he is doing something, he's going to bring the Babylonians in to judge the Israelites, Habakkuk essentially says, what? They're worse than us. How can you use them to judge us? Well, after lodging this second complaint, Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We're now going to pick up with God's response to that second complaint in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is living and active still today. We ask for it to be at work among us this evening, guiding, convicting, teaching, correcting, and comforting us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, waiting can be really hard. Sometimes it can seem borderline torturous to wait. For example, You may be waiting to find out whether you got into a certain college or not. Or you may be waiting for test results. Maybe you've had to get a coronavirus test, and they seem to take a long time. It took a lot longer for me than I would have liked. It's hard to wait. Other times, maybe you're just waiting for a major life event, maybe looking for a spouse and wondering when you might get married. And the hard part about waiting is sometimes we just don't know, right? We don't know if we'll get into the college we want to. We don't know what the test results will be. We don't know when or if we'll find the right person to marry. But of course, waiting can still be hard, even if you do know the outcome. Sometimes it might be because the thing you're waiting for is unpleasant, like you're going to get your annual flu shot at the doctor's office and not really looking forward to it. Or perhaps you're looking forward to Christmas, something pleasant, and because it's so pleasant and exciting, it seems like a long way off. I remember making a countdown once when I was little, about 2 months away. That was not a good idea to start counting down with 60 days to go. It takes a long time. Well, in tonight's text, Habakkuk is told that he's going to have to wait for God's justice. God assures his prophet that the Babylonians are going to be judged. They deserve to be judged, and that will happen, but it's all going to take time. He's going to have to wait for it. And this is going to require faith from his prophet. And so as we think about applying this chapter to our lives today, we could summarize the idea this way. Wait for the Lord while you live by faith. Like Habakkuk, we're called to wait patiently for the Lord while living by faith. And we'll consider that in 2 points, as you can see in your outlines. Waiting in faith and God's coming judgment. So first, we'll look at verses 2 to 5 and see God's response to Habakkuk, which begins with an encouragement for the righteous to wait in faith. As we think about this, let's consider our need to wait as well as how we should wait. Now remember the setting here. Habakkuk is confused. He's confused. He's questioning why God is allowing such evil all around him. And when God answers his complaint, it really just throws him into a further tailspin. God is going to use the Babylonians to judge Israel. But again, they're even more wicked than his fellow Jews. And so what does Habakkuk do with this? How does Habakkuk respond to this, to God's response, I should say? Well, first of all, we see Habakkuk going to look for some perspective. And we see this if we look at verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so Habakkuk here is using a metaphor. He's talking about climbing a high tower and sitting himself in the watchpost there. Being high up would give a watchman for a city a clear view of what was coming. Most importantly, he'd be scanning the horizon for enemies who were advancing, whether expected or unexpected. But he'd also see citizens coming and going. He'd see friendly diplomats arriving or merchants coming to trade. And so he could see up high what he wouldn't be able to see down low. Now, most of this wasn't very exciting. I mean, maybe if you like views from up top, it sounds cool, but kind of put yourself up in the watchtower and wait. It's kind of boring, I would imagine, but it gives you perspective nonetheless. So he's looking out with this perspective and hopefully waiting patiently. And we need to really do the same thing as Habakkuk does, at least metaphorically speaking. I'm not telling you to climb some tower and look out over Vienna, but metaphorically, and we could say spiritually, we need to go up to our watchpost sometimes. We need to climb a tower and kind of scan the horizon and get perspective. Perspective we can't get when we kind of stay here and just look at how things look to us from our perspective. And so one way we can look at the big picture, one way we can do that and wait for God's response is by going to him in prayer or by studying his word. So for example, let's say you're confused about something and you're trying to get perspective. And so you go up, climb up the tower and get on that watch post and look out over God's word. You might, for example, come and and find a passage that says something like, God works all things for the good of those who love him. And that kind of reorients you. It gives you perspective that you wouldn't have if you didn't study his word. Or you may look at a passage that says that our present suffering isn't worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for us. And that gives you a kind of perspective that you couldn't gain just looking at things from how they seem to you right now. And so by way of application, let me just encourage each of us to seek perspective when we're suffering or when we're discouraged, when things don't make sense. Go up to that watch post of prayer. Go up to that watch post of reading your Bible and ask God to give you perspective and to help you to learn to wait patiently for him. So Habakkuk goes and gets perspective. A second thing he does as he waits is to share this perspective with others. So in verse 2, God begins to answer his prophet, and he tells him, write this vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. And the effect of this exhortation is to say that this message is not for him alone, for Habakkuk alone. This is a message that he is to share with other people. It's given for the benefits of others. When it says, he who reads it may run, it likely means that other people could read this message, and then they could go and tell more people about it. Back then, runners were often used to carry messages. Like, you'd literally give a message to someone, and they would run with it. You couldn't just kind of whip out your phone and take a picture of it and text your friends or put it on Instagram for everyone to read. Now, it worked a lot slower than back then. And so these messengers would be taking this perspective and sharing it with others. Likewise, in our lives, we can, and we often can and often should, share the perspective God has given us with others. After all, when the Lord comforts you in your distress, that equips you to comfort others in their distress. So 2 Corinthians 1:4 says that God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as we gain perspective, we share it with others. Well, looking again at verse 2 of tonight's text, it may be significant that Habakkuk is told to write it on tablets. Tablets were a more permanent way of writing something down, and that may have been necessary given the delay in God's fulfillment of this promise. Which leads to a third thing we do as we wait. That is, we wait for it patiently. In verse 3, God says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Again, it can be so hard to wait. I don't think anyone really likes waiting, do we? It's hard, especially when things don't make sense to us, or when we're sick and tired of the suffering that we're going through, or when we think we know what's best, we know what should be done, we know what God should be doing, and yet God's not choosing to do that right now. The solution's obvious to us, and yet it's not the one God is choosing. Or perhaps worst of all, it can be hard to wait while we watch the wicked prospering or watch someone get away with really doing wrong to someone we love or care about. And as we think about this, let's just remember what we discussed in 2 Peter 3 a few weeks ago. Through Peter, God addresses those who are scoffing at the thought of Jesus' return. And they will say, as Peter tells us, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter replies that it is coming, and he adds, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Again, if it seems slow from our vantage point, we need to get up in that tower. We need to look out, and we need to gain perspective. God will bring judgment. He was bringing the Babylonians to judge the Israelites, and then he was going to judge the Babylonians, and likewise, God will judge all evil today. We can say that from a more positive perspective, too. Judgment sounds awfully negative, I suppose. But we can say that God will save his people. It may seem slow in coming. We see the church being persecuted in various parts of the world. We see Christians suffering, just the common sufferings of living in a fallen world. And we wonder, when will God redeem us? When will he save us? And Jesus' return may just seem a long way off to us, especially if you're going through a hard time. But God's word tells us that it is coming. Our glorious inheritance is coming, even though we must wait patiently for it. And so God's people need to wait, but that requires faith. To be able to wait patiently requires faith. And that's particularly highlighted in verses 4 through 5 of this text, but we also see this in verse 1. Again, remember what Habakkuk did when he was confused. He went up to the watchpost and he waited for the Lord's response. So even when he was confused, even when he's pouring out these very raw emotions of confusion, he's still trusting in God. He's waiting for God's reply. In other words, he took a posture of faith. Now verse 4 continues to place the emphasis on our need for faith. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." So the beginning of that verse is addressing the wicked, particularly the Babylonians, in this context. But before moving on to pronounce judgment on the wicked, God compares them to the righteous. God distinguishes between the wicked and his people because of their faith, because of the faith of his people. Now, as we try to unpack what that actually means, we can look ahead to the New Testament. This verse is really an important one in the Bible. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. And Paul quotes it in Romans 1 and Galatians 3 to explain the gospel, to describe God's free grace as lavished on sinners. So we're not saved by anything we do. We talk about this a lot here, right? We're not saved by what we do. In fact, none of us could ever do enough to earn God's favor because our sins have separated us from him. So again, nothing we can do by ourselves. But God had mercy on us, and he saves us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith looks to Jesus, who accomplished what we could not. So again, unlike every other person, Jesus obeyed God perfectly all the time. He always did what was right. He always lived the way he was supposed to live. And then he offered himself as our sinless substitute on the cross. The righteous one died for the unrighteous. And as Paul uses this text, we see that this is good news for everyone, for every single person on the planet. It's good news because it's freely offered to absolutely everyone. Romans 1 makes clear that it's offered to Jews and Gentiles. That would have been the primary distinction between people groups as Paul was writing. As the Jews saw it, it was Jews and Gentiles, God's people and those who weren't God's people. Today, we might kind of expand that principle to say it's offered to everyone. We might say it's offered to Africans, Americans, Asians, and people from any continent on the globe. It's offered to the rich or the poor. It's offered freely to anyone who will accept it. But not only is it freely offered to all people, it's also offered to them regardless of what they've done, regardless of what you've done. And this contrast is especially clear in Galatians 3. Now, the point in Galatians is that no one has done enough to earn salvation. So consider again verses 10 through 11 of Galatians 3. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And so the bad news, I guess you could say, is you can't earn it. The bad news is if you think you're a good person, you can't actually save yourself. But the better news is you don't have to earn it. You don't have to be justified by your own righteousness because Jesus offers you his righteousness. Well, Habakkuk 2:4 is also quoted in Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews 10 uses it to show how faith produces action. So beginning in verse 35, it says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So Hebrews is showing how faith produces confidence in God. Even in the face of suffering and trials, we as Christians don't shrink back in fear. Instead, we continue looking to Jesus. We anticipate that day when he will return, even though we don't yet see him, and we continue living by faith, even in this period of waiting, even when faced with trials and temptations. Well, returning directly to Habakkuk 2, verse 5 goes on to contrast the wicked man with this righteous person. So look again at verse 5. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." So again, in context, this is most directly describing the Babylonians, that proud and strong nation that was gobbling up nations around them. And the point here, though, really is that the righteous come to God in faith, but the wicked pull back from him in their pride. The righteous submits to God. The wicked feels no need to acknowledge him or obey him. Again, this all can be so perplexing to us when the wicked are prospering, when we're waiting for God to act or longing for Jesus' return and it's just not coming yet. But God's word here is encouraging us to live by faith as we wait for him. Well, verses 6 to 20 then give us good reason we can wait in faith. And they do so as God answers Habakkuk's complaint about the Babylonians. Again, remember the complaint is that the Babylonians are actually worse than the Israelites. So how could God use a wicked nation to execute his judgment on his people? How could he use a wicked nation to punish his people for their sins? Well, in these verses, God assures Habakkuk that Babylon will also be judged. And he does so with a series of five woes in verses 6 through 20. And instead of looking at all these woes in a lot of detail, I'm going to pull out two major themes and then kind of skim over each of these five woes. And so the first major theme is future destruction, and the second major theme is future glory. And both of these give us good reason that we can wait in faith. So first, think about what this text tells us about future destruction. Again, these verses are structured around those five woe to him phrases, and each woe tells us about something that the wicked will do, that the wicked do, but it also tells us about what will happen to the wicked because of what they do. So in verses 6 to 8, we see the first woe. The wicked are condemned here for their plunder and their greed. They heap up what isn't their own. They plunder many nations. They do so violently, as verse 8 refers to the blood of man they have shed. And as we look back to verse 5, we see the motivation of greed in these actions. But we learn here that the wicked won't get away with this. Those who plunder others are actually going to be plundered themselves. Verse 8 says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." Now verses 9 through 11 then pronounce a second set of woes. And these woes are for their attempt at attaining security through injustice. So they're attempting to attain security through injustice. Verse 9 says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." The NIV translates that first part, "Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain." So the wicked think that by pursuing these unjust gains, they can make themselves secure, like putting a nest high up where no predator could possibly get to it. But they haven't actually done that. They haven't actually put the nest high enough to avoid any future harm or judgment. Look at verse 10. "You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life." Again, the nest they think is so far out of reach is just going to come crashing down in God's judgment. Well, a third woe is pronounced in verses 12 through 14, and here the focus is on their violence. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This too is going to come to nothing." Verse 13 says that they labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. See that? For nothing. They're wearying themselves, and they're getting nothing out of it. It's just all going to be burned away. Instead of their own glory, verse 14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, not what the wicked were seeking. The fourth woe is found in verses 15 to 17, and here the wicked are shown to tempt others into sin. So look at verse 15. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk." Again, they're not going to get away with this. Verse 16 says, "The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." And so here they're thinking to harm other people, and instead the Lord's saying, "You yourselves are going to be the ones who are harmed." And finally, the fifth woe in verses 18 to 20 focuses on their idolatry. So in verse 19, it says, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise." And so these people are worshiping gods that don't exist. I'd be like saying to this podium, "Get up and talk to us. Tell us the word of the Lord." It's silly. It can't do anything. You can shout, "Arise," till you're blue in the face. It's not going to do anything for you. In contrast, verse 20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Their false gods are nothing. They're not real. But the Lord is reigning in his holy temple. Now, God is, as we step back and look at these five woes, we have to remember God is answering a specific complaint. He's pronouncing judgment on the evil Babylonians specifically. But the principle of God's judgment on the wicked is one that is repeated throughout Scripture. And so therefore, I think it's fair to read this as a warning against more than just the Babylonians. After all, again, Scripture is written down for our benefit. God didn't preserve this for us just so we could know how he judged the Babylonians, but so that we can see how he judges the wicked. And so we must know that all people who are wicked, like the Babylonians, will face God's judgment. In fact, all people who are sinners will face God's judgment. And so by way of application, this provides a warning to those who are running from God. So we need to hear, again, this general principle that God will judge, and we need to receive that warning if we're running from him. Now, of course, we need to hear that warning in light of the good news we spoke about earlier. That good news is that we're offered salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous doesn't live by his own good works, but by faith. You don't, in other words, have to dig yourself out of the hole that you've dug for yourself. Remember, we could think of sin as like digging yourself in a hole, and there's no way to climb back out of this like 30-foot hole you've dug and get back up to God. But you don't have to dig yourself out of it, because God has sent Jesus to rescue you, and so you look to him in faith, not to your own righteousness. And so the main application is simple if you're running from God, and that is to look to Jesus in faith, to repent and turn from your sins, and to cry out to God for his mercy, which he promises to give to all who confess their sin and ask him for grace. This warning is also, though, I think, has application for you if you're a Christian, if you're saying, you know, look, I am trying to obey God, I am repenting when I sin, and I'm looking to Jesus in faith. This still has application for you because, first of all, it provides comfort for you. A comfort that God will, in fact, bring evil into judgment, which really relieves you of a heavy burden. Sometimes when something's done that's wrong, you just want justice, don't you? You want this wrong to be righted. And sometimes it can really eat at you that someone's getting away with something without any consequence. And yet, this relieves you of that heavy burden of having to mete out justice to anyone or to get anyone back. You can let it go. You can wait patiently for God to bring judgment to someone who has wronged you or is wronging someone else that you know of. That's one application. But I believe there's another application as we read texts like this. The warning of judgment has to bring us to our knees for the lost. It has to bring us to our knees for the lost. After all of us were lost sheep. All of us were wandering from God before we were found. And Jesus didn't treat us like we deserved, did he? He didn't treat us like we deserved. Instead, he sought us. So we too should be seeking our lost friends, neighbors, families through prayer, through also sharing the gospel as the Lord gives us the opportunity. But we should never read texts like this like cheering. Maybe if you're a sports fan, most of us have to admit, we actually cheer for other teams to lose. Have you ever opened up, say, the box score and gotten kind of delight to see that someone you didn't like struck out four times? You don't care who they were playing, you're just glad he struck out four times. I've done that, and I've sometimes thought, this is actually a terrible thing to be doing. I'm basically cheering for another human being I don't know to fail. Not because I want, it's one thing to cheer for the other pitcher, but I don't know the pitcher, I just want this guy to fail. Why would I do that? It's kind of terrible, as I think more about it. But that's just sports, you know, it's kind of silly in some ways, it's not that big a deal, but think about real human souls. Like, should we ever be cheering, just really excited for someone to really get what's coming to them? Or should we rather first that they would repent, that they wouldn't have to face God's judgment because they would repent of their sins, that they would look to Jesus for mercy, and they would cry out and be saved, and that God would wash all their sins away just as he has washed ours away. And so our heart should break for the lost, and we should be driven to our knees in prayer as we read texts like this, knowing that God's judgment certainly is coming, and people are going to stand before his throne, dressed only in their own righteousness, which is a terrifying thought. So this text here teaches us about God's coming judgment, particularly the destruction of the wicked, which gives us comfort, which also causes us to cry out in prayer, which warns you if you're not a Christian. But not only do we have future destruction here, this text also teaches us about future glory. And we see this in verse 20 as it closes, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." It's also beautifully pictured in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the seas." What a glorious promise for God's people as we look at that text. God is currently ruling. God is in his holy temple. God is on his throne, no matter what other people are saying, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether the circumstances seem good to us or not. God is on his throne, and he is ruling. It also gives us the promise that God's kingdom is expanding and will continue to expand. Just like waters cover the sea, so too is the knowledge of God's glory covering the earth. And we can actually see this now. We can see this today as the gospel expands throughout the world. But think about where the church is. The church isn't Christianity isn't an American religion, is it? It's not a European religion. It's not an African or Asian religion. It's a global religion, right? People throughout all the world are worshiping the same God because the gospel is expanding. The glory of God is covering the earth even today as people throughout the globe are professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going to be even more visibly seen when our Lord Jesus returns. There's that great picture in Revelation 7:9, which describes the glory of what's coming. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." When the Lord Jesus returns, it will be clear that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And as he gathers, not just a few people, but as he gathers many people, a great multitude that we're not even going to be able to count, from people from all over the world, and as he gathers them together to worship him forever. So this future glory that is coming can also help us during long periods of waiting. Sometimes waiting, again, is just so hard, and our trials and our difficulties and our discontentment, maybe, can just be so overwhelming. Sometimes the success of evil people can just be infuriating when you see someone getting away with something and not suffering for it. It can be hard to maybe suffer a wrong that is never really addressed or repaid. But we can, as it were, go up to the watchpost of God's word, and we can gain perspective. We can see God's glory. We can see that his kingdom is coming and that his judgment is coming. And we see this by faith, and we're enabled to wait patiently for God's answer or for God's timing. May God grant each of us faith and perspective in each of our particular trials and difficult times. Let's pray for this. Our Lord and our God, we are, like Habakkuk, often confused. We often don't know what you're doing or what you're up to. We don't know why the wicked prosper. We don't know why we have to see certain trials or pain or grief. Lord, we are often confused, and Lord, our faith often grows weak and wobbly even. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to have perspective in times of trial or temptation or suffering, that you give us perspective in our own difficult times. Lord, help us to wait in faith as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus. Help us to wait and to live by faith as we wait for his return. Our God, as we do this, we do pray that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of your glory, that it would fill the earth as people continue to profess their faith in you and worship you. Lord, we pray for those who would read a text like this and not see your glory, who would read the warnings in this text and laugh them off or scoff at it and not take it to heart. Lord, we pray that you would awaken them, that you would call them to repentance, and that they would be able to taste and see that you are good. Our God, we do pray these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.